in the light. We lay send the light, send the light, send the light. The blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore. Number four. Let us not grow weary in the work of love. Send the light, send the light. Let us gather jewels for a crown above. Send the light, send the light, send the light. The blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore. Okay, Brother Gary, could you lead us in prayer? Amen. Let's go ahead and take a couple minutes and let's welcome everyone. Testing, 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 testing.
Oh, yes.
Okay, you have an
announcement? Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Chula Vista Law Baptist Church's morning service. I met someone new today. Paul and Connie, they've been here in church before a while back, would you stand, Brother Paul and Sister? Also to Chula Vista Baptist Church. Looking around the room, I don't see anyone else that's visiting for the first time. We do have a couple of announcements. There will be a preaching sign-up sheet for the men. Okay, for the men, if you would like to bring a message or practice preaching every last Thursday of the month, there will be a sign-up sheet. This will be out there. So you just got to put your name down. I will give you the text to study and preach from. And that will be done every last Thursday of the month. So if you're interested in learning how to preach or practicing how to preach, I will give you that opportunity every last Thursday of the month. Okay?
And we have Brother Gary. You have the scripture reference for us? Scripture reading. Let's all stand as he comes forward. Amen.
Scripture this morning read from John chapter 2. In the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples unto the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, They have no wine. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith, ye do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three furlongs apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast hath tasted the water that was made into wine, they knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew it, the water, knew. The governor of the feast was called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man that bringeth doth set forth good wine for the men, and well have drunk, and which the worst, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This is the beginning of the miracles did Jesus of Canaan of Galilee, and manifest forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Bless the reading of God's word.
Okay, now we're going to have some special music.
See and love, and although it's bittersweet.
Amen. Brother Johnny, do you have a special for us?
Good morning, everyone. You know, I still remember when I was lost in my sin. Didn't know where to turn. I thought I knew everything. But you know what? I was a fool. Then, my Lord Jesus came looking for me. And he found me in the mire of sin and strife. And he delivered me from that wretched place. Please. Oh, yes, he found me. When I think about this wonderful salvation, how one day my blinded eye were made to see. I was dead in sin, but to me life was given. When I could not go to him, he came to me. For he found me. Oh, now he found me. When I was lost and oh so helpless, my Jesus found me. Oh, with his tender love, he sought me. And with his precious blood, he bought me. Oh, what a Savior he found me. Now listen, beloved. What he saw in me, I would never know the answer. For his amazing grace and love will ever be. So unmerited of his mercy and his favor, when I could not love him, oh, he loved me, for oh, he loved me. Oh, now he loved me long before I ever loved. My Jesus loved me in ages past. He knew me. Then with cords of love, he drew me. I said, oh, now what a Savior he loved me. I said, now he loved me. Now listen, when I was lost and oh so helpless, my Jesus loved me. With his tender love he sought me. And with his precious blood he bought me. I said, oh, what a Savior he loved me. I said, oh, what a Savior. Now he came and found me. Yes, he did.
Yes,
he did. Praise God. Amen. Lord.
Amen. Oh, our offertory hymn will be number 449. I Stand Amazed. the sweat drops of blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
Number five.
When with the ransomed in glory, His face I at last shall see, will be my joy through the ages to sing of His love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
Brother Roger?
First Samuel chapter 7. First Samuel chapter 7. We're going to be going over the entire chapter today. But if you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. Some of our men can share a Bible with you. First Samuel chapter 7. If you would stand in honor of God's word, we're just going to read verses 1 through 6. Then I'll ask Brother Raul to lift up his voice and pray for this message this morning. 1 Samuel chapter number 7, reading from verse 1. The Bible says, "And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, There we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. Brother Raul, would you lift up your voice, please? Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you are visiting with us for the first time, what we do is we go through chapter by chapter in the Bible and verse by verse and allow God to speak to us. Last Sunday, we had learned how God, because of the curiosity of a certain group of people, had killed many people when they looked into the ark of God in chapter 6. In chapter 7, we begin with the call to repentance under Samuel. The call to repentance under Samuel. The title of this message is found in verse 3. And that is, if you do return, if you do return. That's the title of this message. Verses 1 through 6 pertains to the call to repentance under Samuel. In verse 1, the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord. Remember how he was coming from the land of Joshua, the Bethshemite, and there God had killed many of them because of their curiosity. So they decided to bring the ark of the Lord into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and they had sanctified his son by the name of Eleazar to keep the ark of the Lord. So we see this moving around of the ark of the Lord from one place to the next, from one household to the next. And in this chapter, we find the somewhat of a temporary resting place for the ark of God in the house of Abinadab. Now go to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 3 to 4. The house of Abinadab is found in Gibeah. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Verses 3 and 4. Notice in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, and it dwelt between the cherubims. Look at verse 3. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. So we know the location of this house of Abinadab by this text. Verse 4, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahiah went before the ark. Go to chapter 14 of 1 Samuel. Chapter 14 of 1 Samuel, when Saul was had found Jonathan going into the battle out of his own will with his shield bearer. You find King Saul camped out into this place called Gibeah. Look at chapter 14, verse 2. Chapter 14, verse 2, and Saul tarried in the outermost part of where? Gibeah, under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men. So the location, the temporary location of the Ark of God is in the house of Abinadab, which was in the town of Gibeah. And out of necessity, we have seen what happens when someone who is not a Levite touches this Ark of God, or even looks into it. How many of you remember what happened when the Bethshemites looked into the Ark of God? Many of them had died. So by necessity, they had to sanctify Eleazar, the son of Abinadab, to become a priest as a keeper of the Ark of the Lord. Verse 2 now, the Bible says it came to pass with the Ark, while the Ark was in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all of the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. In verses 3 to 6, you will find an example of true repentance. Let me say it again. In verses 3 to 6, you will find my first point, and that is true repentance. I want you to pay attention to what is true repentance. Look at verse 3. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts. Here is the high priest, who is the judge of Israel, calling the nation of Israel to return unto their God. Returning unto God is what we call repentance. There are a couple of components here of repentance that are in place that I want you to pay attention to. The first component of repentance we have already mentioned, and that is sanctification. Sanctification, look at verse 1 again. They had sanctified Eleazar, his son. True repentance requires sanctification. It is a conscious decision to be set apart for God, to be separated from the world, to live a life that is set apart not only from the world, but for God. True repentance requires, first and foremost, sanctification. Secondly, notice verse 3 again. Verse 3 says, and Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away. Then put away. The second component of true repentance is the putting away of something. Putting away of something. Here they are told to put away the strange gods by the names of Ashtaroth and Balaam. As history shows that this god by the name of Balaam is none other than Baal, and it's none other than Nimrod that was found in Genesis chapter 10. This goddess by the name of Ashtaroth is also known as Astarte during that time, and from which we get the name Ishtar, which is the reason why Easter is practiced in the pagan world. But those strange gods, the high priest, Samuel, said to put them away. You got to put away something. You got to put away your strange gods to show true repentance. And then thirdly, there must be a preparation in the hearts. Look at verse 3. If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, number one, put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you. And secondly, prepare your hearts unto the Lord. You know, when you decide to come back to God, it requires a preparation. It requires a preparation. It has to be a conscious decision out of your own mind and out of your own heart to return to God. There must be a preparation. And then number four. So first one is sanctification. Second one is the putting away of strange gods. Thirdly, is there must be a preparation. And number four, there must be service. There must be a service. Look at verse 3 again. The Bible says, prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve Him only. Serve Him only. Only then will He deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. There are certain promises in the Bible that requires something. In the Bible, you will find seven covenants between God and man. A lot of those covenants are a unilateral covenant where God simply promises, I will do this for you. If you, regardless of what you do, I will do this for you. Regardless of whether you are backslidden or rebellious, I will be God. I will always be God. And I will provide a salvation for you, regardless of what happens to you. But some of the covenants in the Old Testament or in the Bible are bilateral covenants. It requires something from the other party in order for God to fulfill His side of the promise. That is called a bilateral covenant. Here you will find a type of a bilateral covenant. Look at verse 3. The verse says, if you do return. There is a condition, just like in the Bible, where it says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, then will I hear from heaven. You see, sometimes we expect things from God. We expect God to do things, but we are not willing to fulfill our part of the covenant. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
We say, well, God, aren't you the great God? Well, God, isn't your promises true? Well, God, didn't you promise in your holy word this and that and this and that? But we forget to notice that in the Bible, He requires something from us. He says, if you do return, if my people will come, will humble themselves and pray, there is a condition. There is a condition here in our text. There was a condition that was given to Israel that was being asked by the high priest Samuel. And that is for them to return to their God. Notice the verse again. Serve Him only. You realize that we have a jealous God. God is not a God who says, well, you can serve me, but you can serve Baal too. You can serve me, or you can serve Ashtaroth too. When the Roman Catholicism was established back in the around 300 AD, when Roman Catholicism was established, the emperor was so smart into and so careful and very tricky, almost like a snake, into creating this system of this false religious system that would allow the pagans to believe in the same gods that they believe, and at the same time allow the Christians to worship the God that Christianity believes in. And so back then, the pagan gods were changed. Their names had been changed into all of this Roman Catholic images. You know, Ashtaroth, you will find to become. They changed the image and they changed the name into. They say, well, it's the image of the Virgin Mary. Well, you go study your history. It's not the Virgin Mary that you're looking at. That image that you see when you go inside a Roman Catholic church, they say, there's the Virgin Mary. No, it's not the Virgin Mary. It is Ashtaroth. It is Astarte of the Babylonians. And then the image of Peter, they say, well, that's the image of Peter, the gatekeeper of the heavens. Well, you better watch out. That's not Peter. That's not the image of Peter. That is the image of their gods, of Balaam. But you see, God is a jealous God. You can't be worshiping images of paganism. Look at verse 4. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only. Someone asked me, Pastor, can a Roman Catholic be a Christian at the same time? Can you be a faithful Roman Catholic and be a faithful Christian at the same time? I believe you can be a Christian and be a Roman Catholic, but you can never be a faithful Christian and be a faithful Roman Catholic at the same time. Because the more you find out about the Bible, the more you grow in the Lord, the more you learn about the Holy Scripture, you know what you will find is this. If they go against each other. The teachings of Roman Catholicism is the exact opposite of the teachings of Jesus Christ. Amen. Verse 5. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. Here's the next necessity for true repentance. True repentance not only requires sanctification, not only requires the putting away of strange gods and the preparation of the heart and service. True repentance also requires prayer. True repentance requires prayer. And in verse 6, you will find it requires fasting. Verse 6 says, and they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. You know what that reminds me of? That reminds me of the prayer of the publican. Go to Luke chapter 18 with me. In Luke chapter 18, there was a Pharisee and a publican, and they were both trying to worship God. But you tell me which one had manifested true repentance. Look at Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other the publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. But I want you to notice the characteristic of true repentance manifested in this publican. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. What did he do? He smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The last requirement of the last necessity to have true repentance is that recognition of our sinful nature. In verse 6, the nation of Israel, as they had gathered, they said, we have sinned against the Lord. You know, when you decide to come back to God, maybe you've been away from the church, maybe you've been away from your Christian life, maybe you've been away from walking and talking with God, you know, for a long while now. Maybe you've been away. I tell you, when you decide to come back to Jesus Christ, when you decide to come back to your God, you will be required to come down to your knees and say and acknowledge that you are a sinner. There must be a recognition of our sin. The Israel nation of Israel said, we have sinned against the Lord. Point number one is true repentance. True repentance. Luke chapter 5 verse 32 says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke chapter 24 verse 47 says, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 13 verse 24, when John had first preached before His coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Acts chapter 20, verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what is necessary for you to be saved today? First, you have to turn to God. Those of you that are not saved today, you are facing a direction. You are facing one way, regardless of what you choose and what you decide and how you think, and regardless of your opinion, you are facing a direction. You are facing one way. And if you are not saved today, that one way is a broad way. Most people are going in that direction. The Bible says broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. But Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the narrow way, the truth, the life. I tell you, what is necessary if you are not saved today is first you must recognize your sin and that you must turn to God. That is true repentance. And acknowledge Him as your Lord and Savior. The nation of Israel was called to repentance. And that is the true repentance. Look at verse 7 now. Here's point number 2. After the nation of Israel had decided to return to their God, and this will happen to you today, Christians, when you decide to return to God, to serve God once again, to love God once again, there will be testing. There will be testing. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered to Mizpah, the Lord of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Just as the nation of Israel had decided, I want to serve God again. I want to return to God. I'm going to throw away all of my other gods. I just want to serve one God. Just when they decided to do that, opposition came, testing came. The Philistines began to surround them, and they were afraid of the Philistines, according to verse 7. You know, this fear of their enemies is like a constant issue with the Israelites. Go to Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. Numbers chapter 13, verse 33, when Moses had told the 12 spies to look into the land of Canaan. How many of you remember that time? When Moses had sent out 12 spies into the land of Canaan to survey it, Joshua was one of them. Remember that? Oh, go to, what did I say? Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13, they had surveyed the land and they had seen how the land was filled with milk and honey in verse 27. And they brought the samples of the fruit of that land. By the way, they say there's a section there's a valley in Israel today that still exists, that if you were to go in that valley, the fruits of the land from that valley is what is just as described in the Bible. I've researched it a while back about this valley, the valley of Jehoshaphat, where the grapes are, you know, we have grapes that are about that big when you go to Costco. The grapes are from that land, the fruits from there coming from the grounds of that land, the grapes are about that big. I want you to imagine. Now, for me, I love watermelon, right? I love watermelon. Last entire week, I've had some watermelon about that big. But on that video that I saw portraying that valley where this land was supposed to be, I saw a watermelon about that big. That big of a watermelon. You know, and I want you to imagine that for a second. But what baffles me is when the 12 spies had gone into this promised land, you know what they saw? They said, well, the inhabitants there are giants. And in our eyes and in their eyes, we are nothing but grasshoppers. Wow. Instead of them seeing the fruits of the land and the promises of God about that land, they saw the opposition. And they look at the opposition as something bigger than God's promise. But one thing that happens is this. When you decide to return to God, when you decide to truly repent, I want you to know that there will come testing. There will come testing. But notice in verse 8, notice the cry of Israel in verse 8. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistine. You know why they asked Samuel as the high priest and asked their judge? Well, one, they recognized his leadership, but more importantly, they recognized that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James chapter 5, verse 16. I tell you, when you begin to go in that uphill battle, when you begin to truly repent, when you come across opposition and testing, you know, one thing good to have is good to have someone that will pray for you. It's good to have someone that will be there to pray for you. Look at verse 9 now. When Israel had asked Samuel to pray for them, and Samuel, look at the righteousness of Samuel. Look at verse 9. And Samuel took a sucking lamb, a baby lamb that is, and I will argue that lamb must be without blemish. Amen. And offered it for a burnt offering, holy or fully unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. You know why it had to be a perfect lamb, a sucking lamb, a baby lamb that is unblemished? That is what God requires. And God, Heavenly Father, would not accept worship without a sacrificial lamb. You compare that. Notice and compare that with how the priest of the Philistines had approached God. How many of you remember in chapter 6? What did they offer? The Philistines offered gold, right? And God rejected that gold offering. Why? Because God would only accept blood from an unblemished lamb. Which brings me to a doctrine today, old Christian. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 to 10, look at this with me. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, you know why you cannot be righteous on your own? You know why you cannot save yourself? There's nothing on this earth that can save you from your sin. Because God requires a sacrificial lamb. Look at Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 to 10. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 to 10, the Bible says, "Who have believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Talking about the crucified Lord. Look at verse 4 says, "Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." You know who he's talking about? You know who was that Lamb of God that was bruised, that had to be sacrificed for us? His name is Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 8, verse 32, the Bible says, "The place of the scripture which you read was this, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb upon his shearer, so opened he not his mouth." Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 19, the Bible says, "But I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter, and I knew not that they had devised devices against me." That is exactly what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice how the Bible says in the text that sacrificial lamb, that sucking lamb, had to be a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. Now I want you to know that the blood of Jesus Christ sanctifies you wholly, holy or completely. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, the Bible says, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." There are those that say, oh yes, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that saves us, but you also have to do some work. Oh yes, there are those that say, oh yes, it is by faith of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ that we are saved, but you must be water baptized. Oh yes, it is the blood of Jesus Christ, but you must come to church and you must obey the Ten Commandments according to the Seventh-day Adventists. But my Bible says that the sole blood of Jesus Christ sanctifies you wholly. You know what that means? Holy? Completely. In Hebrews, he says, there is no more need for any more sacrifices. You know why? That one sacrifice that our Lord Jesus Christ had made completed it all. He said, it is finished. Amen and amen. So first, we saw an example of true repentance. And then we have seen how when you decide to truly repent, there will be a trial and there will be a temptation and there will be a testing. But I want you to notice what is next. Go to verse 10 now. Go to verse 10. After Samuel had made the acceptable burnt blood offering. Notice the intervention of God when God's people will, point number three, trust in God. Trust in God. Look at verse 10. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to the battle against Israel. So here's the nation of Israel in panic mode. You know, like little rats when the cat comes. The nation of Israel, they see the Philistines surrounding them and approaching and getting closer and closer to their camp to signify God's acceptance of that burnt offering. Notice what God did. The Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before the Lord. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Imagine the United Nations circling again around the nation of Israel during the Battle of Armageddon, right? Imagine every country, Russia, China, Gog and Magog, all the Arabic nations, all the Islamic nations, all of the pagan nations, all of the 10 kingdoms of the world, all coming down to that one road during the Battle of Armageddon. And they're all going to be in an agreement, and they will say, we are going to take over Jerusalem. Imagine that time when they think they're going to win against God's chosen people. God sends a thunder from the clouds and discomfits them and destroys them and kills them. And you know what the Bible says? A third of the world will die. A third of the sea will turn into blood. A third of animal will die. A third of the forest will die when the Lord thunders upon the earth. In Psalm chapter 29 verse 3, just listen to this. Psalm 29 verse 3, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. You know, nowadays, you know, people think that God is some kind of puny God. They say that God is some kind of weak God. I want you to pay attention to your Old Testament. God is not a puny God. God will destroy at will. He's the great God that must be feared even today. In Revelation chapter 10 verse 4, go there with me. You know what's going to happen when that time comes? Go to Revelation chapter 10 verse 4. Revelation chapter 10 verse 4. You have to trust in God when that testing and trial comes. Revelation chapter 10 verse 4. The Bible says this. Revelation chapter 10 verse 4. And when the seven, what does that say? Thunders had uttered their voices. You know what those thunders came from? They came from those seven angels. Do you realize that one angel can take out the entire U.S. Army? One angel. One archangel can take out the entire United Nations. Seven. Now I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. I tell you, you got to trust in God. You got to trust in God. When Jesus Christ comes the second time, we are going to go through this 7 years of period of tribulation. The first 3.5 years of those 7 periods of tribulations, the Bible says it's as if there had never been a time, and how bad it will be. Those first three and a half years will be fine and dandy, but with the last remaining 3.5 years of the 7 years of tribulation, I'll tell you, it will be a scary time. It will be a scary time. And they will scoop in on every Christian. They will force every Christian to receive that mark of the beast on their forehead or on their hand. But I tell you, when that time comes, Right when you are about to be, your life is about to be taken away, all you got to do is look up. When you look up, God will thunder down and God, you'll be out of here. Amen? And that's what happened here in 1 Samuel chapter 7. God's timing is God's timing. God is never late. Would you agree? God is never late. Oftentimes we rush God. We say, well, God, where are you at? I don't see your hand. I don't see your plan. I can't trace your hand. But if you were to just trust in God, He's always on time. He's always on time. And here, God shows and manifests that He is on time. Always, you just got to trust in Him. Amen? When they trusted in God in verse 11 now, and the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Bethkar. Verse 12, then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of that place Ebenezer, saying, hitherto have the Lord helped us. You know, it's good to set something. It is good to set something to remind us of God's goodness. Samuel picks up a stone and sets it between Mizpah and Shen to serve as a reminder of how God had rescued them. Just like, how many of you remember the incident with Joshua? In Joshua chapter number 4, when they were crossing that river, how many of you remember that? When God split that river, that Jordan River, and the nation of Israel crossed that river, you know what Joshua said to the 12 men out of each 12 tribes? He said, I want you to pick up a stone. One for each tribe. And for each tribe, I want you to set it on that riverbank. Because that way when Israel, when the future generations will come, they will look upon that rock and be reminded of how God is their Savior. Amen. It is good to set something in our lives to remind us of God's goodness for us. Amen. You know one thing that I will do, and I know, I hope you're not offended by this, but one thing I would like to do. Many of you, during the transition of leadership, many had left, you know, but many had stayed. You know, one thing I would like to do as a church, for those that had stayed, when time comes, when God takes you out of this life, takes you out of our church to take you to heaven, those of you that had stayed, you know, one thing I would like to do, I would set rocks, big rocks in front of that place. And in those rocks, if you are no longer here, you know what I would do? I'd put your names there. On each of those rocks. When God takes Sister Jackie home, I would put on that rock, Jackie. I will set it on that parking lot by the grass. You know why? So when the next generations come, they will say, who's Jackie? Then every generation that comes will know that there was a rock, there was someone there to sacrifice for this ministry. When God takes away Sister Fran and Sister Connie, Sister Margaret, Brother Raul, Brother Roger, Sister Lori, you know what I will do? I will purchase big rocks and I will put your names on those rocks. I will set it in that parking lot. That way my children, my children's children, your children's children will come to this church and say, Dad, Mom, what do those rocks mean? And who are those rocks? Who's Ruthie? Who's Jackie? Who's Connie? You know what I will say? Those are the reminders of God's goodness to our church. It is good to set something to remind us of God's goodness. Amen? Look at verse 13 now. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. You know, someone said, everything rises and falls on leadership. Everything rises and falls on leadership. Samuel, in comparison to his predecessor by the name of Eli, you remember the story of Eli? His sin. Here Samuel becomes an example of an ideal leader of this nation. If you look at history of mankind, everything rises and falls on leadership. Hey, there's Genghis Khan, there's Constantine, there's Alexander the Great, there's the Huns. You know, all of those kingdoms became great and became to be known all because of one leader. But in the Bible, when we get to chapter 8, you will see the error with the nation of Israel and how they will choose, instead of being under the godly Samuel, they will choose to have a king. But in reality, God's proper form of government is a theocracy. It is a government under God, by God. Then finally, let's close with this last section. So first, there was the true repentance of Israel. There was the testing that comes, and there was the need to trust in God. And then finally, I want you to notice the time and scope of Samuel's leadership. Look at verse 14 now. Look at the time and scope. Here we begin a prophetical teaching. Look at verse 14. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even unto Gath. And the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. I want you to notice the scope. When Israel had learned to trust in God to rescue them, the scope, the borders of Israel was enlarged. It says here that they went there, that Israel was restored. It was restored from Ekron to Gath and to the coast as they drove away the Philistines. First and foremost, I want you to know that just as in verse 14, the Bible says there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now, prophetically, the Bible prophesies that there will come a time when there will be peace on earth. In Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 26, the Bible says, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. And it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore." In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, is a prophecy of an up-and-coming kingdom that will bring peace on earth. Isaiah 9, 7 says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end." I tell you, the world today, they're trying to reach a level of peace among the nations. But you and I know that you cannot have peace apart from God. There will be no peace on earth. They say, well, enough with these wars. Can't we all just get along? I mean, in this country alone, the United States alone, you don't even have to step out of the borders of this country. You think there's peace in this country? Amen. The leftists and the rightists and the Democrats and the liberals and you know, every political party of yours, regardless of where you stand, there will never be peace on this in this country. There will never be peace on earth. You try to establish peace on earth, you will fail. Mankind has been trying from the beginning of time. You know why? Peace will only be achieved when the Son of Peace, when the God of Peace returns. Amen? Secondly, look at verse 15. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. Notice not the scope, but the time. Not the scope, but the time. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. You know, this is why a Baptist practice is this. A God-ordained position is meant to last a lifetime. That's why in Baptist practice, the office of a pastor is for a lifetime. And this is why the office of a Baptist pastor cannot be in a limited contract like that of unemployment as a job. Romans chapter 11, verse 29, the Bible says, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." Here's another thing. When you decide to serve God, when you come to that point of true repentance, once you've overcome testing, once you've learned to trust in God, hang in there. Hang in there and be there. Decide that you are there to stay. Now, doctrinally, when Jesus Christ comes, he will reign. You know, the first time he came only for 33 years. He was born, he lived this life, but by the age of 33, our Lord Jesus Christ had died and had gone back to heaven. But there will come a time, there will come a time that for 1,000 years, when Jesus Christ returns, he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. I want you to imagine the time of his leadership. Go to Revelation chapter 20, verse 3 to 7. We're coming to close now. Revelation chapter 20, verses 3 to 7. Because everything rises and falls on leadership, there is out of a necessity a king who will rule and reign forever and ever. Revelation chapter 20, look at verse 3. "And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till..." The how long? "The 1,000 years should be fulfilled." Look at verse 4. Look at the last phrase. "The last phrase, neither had received this mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with" who? "Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. You see, there will come a time when Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. Oh, when you get to chapter 21 of Revelation, there shall be a new heaven and a new earth. "For the old heaven and the old earth were passed away, and there was no more sea," according to Revelation chapter 21. You know, Israel will regain its lands. Israel will regain its lands. When you look at the map today, you see the nation of Israel is this little piece of land. And they're fighting over it. But there will come a time, according to the Abrahamic covenant and the Palestinian covenant that God had made with Abraham. God had promised Abraham a land. Genesis 15 verse 18 said, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham saying..." Excuse me. "Unto thy seed have I given this land." Now listen to the scope, the breadth, the length, and the distribution of this land. "From the river of Egypt unto the great river, the raver Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaims, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. You know, if you look at those in modern times, those nations and those lands, here's the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, the property, this Palestinian land is Iraq and Iran and Egypt on the south and every neighboring giant nation around Israel, they all belong to Israel. When that time comes, all those lands will be regained by the nation of Israel. Now, if you look at the map today, you know what those lands are filled of? Deserts. They're filled of deserts. You look at Egypt. Egypt, the characteristic of Egypt is desert. You look at the characteristic of Iraq and Iran and every northern country north of Israel. You tell me, those of you that have been to the Middle East. The Middle East is known for its deserts. And you know what they say? I researched this. Every year the deserts are growing. Exponentially to a point that there will come a day when the deserts will be so expanded, the trees will die, the forests will die. And they say, and they try to explain why the deserts are growing. And they say, well, the deserts are growing because of the greenhouse effect, because of the ozone layer thinning and all. They try to explain it scientifically. But you know what? I will tell you biblically why the deserts are growing. The deserts are growing because of the sin of man. Because as man is getting more sinful and sinful, the earth is suffering with it. The earth is cursed by the blood of man, Genesis chapter 3. And so the deserts are growing and are expanding, but you will rejoice in this. Go to Isaiah chapter 35. Go to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. Read along with this. Read along with me. The wilderness. Isaiah 35 verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. And the desert. Are you following it? Isaiah 35. Shall rejoice and what? Blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy in singing. You know what's going to happen when that time comes? All the deserts will begin to go away. All the deserts will begin to bloom fruits and trees. You know why? Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind that lifts up that curse from earth, will return and all the deserts will go away. The deserts of Egypt, the deserts of Iraq and Iran will be no more. They will be full of flowers and grass and fruit-bearing trees. Amen? Imagine that? In verse 6, look at Isaiah 35, verse 6. For in the wilderness, are you reading that? Shall waters break out and streams in the desert. And the parched ground, the dry ground, shall become a pool. And the thirsty land, springs of water. Wow. Imagine that. The desert shall bring forth flower and trees when that time comes. And let me close with this. Let me close with this. Look at verse 17 now. You ought to rejoice when you read those things. You ought to rejoice. Have you ever been to Lancaster? How many of you like it in Lancaster? I'm not one of them. I don't belong in Lancaster. You go to Lancaster, you know what you'll find? Especially in the summer, I would get my allergies. Why? Because the sun would just beat upon those grass and those shrubs in the desert, the cacti, and they would get inside my nose, and I would get so, and I was thinking, and sometimes it would be like 115 degrees up there. I'm thinking, I could never live in a place like that. And all these Bible college students would live 4 years over there. I said, no, I can't do it. I'm sorry. I'll die. How much more to live in the desert? But I tell you, I'm more of a spring guy. I'm more of a San Diego type of weather kind of guy. Amen? But isn't it glorious? Doesn't it bring rejoicing to find out that when we get to live with God here on earth for 1,000 years, when we get to reign with Him, ladies, how many of you like flowers? You won't be begging them boys to bring you flowers. There'll be flowers all over this place. Those of you that like fruits, you won't be hunting for a fruit-bearing tree. In your own backyard, you know, the backyard that you pay a gardener to take care of, you won't need a gardener to take care of that garden. There will be fruit-bearing trees. And to me, that brings joy and that brings rejoicing. Man, amen. I mean, I was thinking about when I was preparing this message, if the deserts will once again bring forth grass and trees, I wonder what would happen to my hair. I was thinking, I'm so bald right now, I'm only 38. I am convinced today that if you are bald, you're suffering from baldness for any genetic reason, when Jesus Christ comes, your hair will grow again. Amen? No, really, I'm convinced today. When sin is taken out of this place, every curse will go away. Amen? Amen. Thank you. One person. Let me close with this. Look at verse 17. Verse 17. All the bad guys are like, yes. Verse 17. And his return was to Ramah. So after Samuel had judged the entire nation of Israel, I learned this. Samuel had a home base. Look at verse 17. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. You know, the ministry of Samuel, he went about all the towns and the cities judging the nation of Israel. But he had a home base. He had a home. Regardless of what it was, where he went, he always came down. He always came home to one place. And here's the last thought that I want to leave you with. The early Christians you'll find in Acts chapter 11, verses 26 to 27, and in Acts chapter 14, the early Christians, they had a home church. It was called Antioch. And as the missionaries and the apostles would spread abroad, you know what they rejuvenated? They all came down to this place called Antioch. They had a home base. As a Christian today, I will tell you this. You have to have a home church where you belong. You have to have a home church where you belong. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.